to the very end, you got a hint as to what these question marks are about. I'll just leave it at that. This morning, we're going to continue our series looking at the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Now, the challenge has been out there for people to come up here and recite these verses to us. Anybody prepared to do that this morning? Yeah? You're working on it. Okay. We're holding on. Let's take the time to, or did I not give enough time? Did I miss a hand somewhere? Let's take the time. What's that? All right. Perfect. Sean. You want to come up here? Awesome.
Hello. I've always wanted to be up here. Just like being back at Cedar Creek under the heavy-handed leadership of Ken Stange.
Oh, Ken, I didn't know that about you.
No, I take that back, Ken. I'm going to do this morning in honor of my grandma, who is she's turning 94 in a couple weeks, and we took her fishing yesterday, and she caught her very first fish at the age of 93. So, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against authorities, against rulers, against powers in this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and when you have done so, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that is the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the fiery arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray always in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all of the saints.
Wow. Amen. That came from the heart. Thank you, Sean. So far, in our look at these verses, we've talked about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of readiness. And today, we come to the shield of faith. And the reason I showed the video about Charles Blondin, the tightrope walker, is because it does a great job of illustrating effective faith. Effective faith doesn't just say, I believe you can carry a person across Niagara Falls on a tightrope that's no more than a few centimeters wide. Effective faith acts on the belief and gets in to the wheelbarrow. Now, as I watched that video, I also realized that the story does a great job of illustrating our personal stories, especially as followers of Jesus Christ. Like the crowd in Blondin's story, you and I are standing on the edge of an enormous chasm, a chasm that we cannot cross. But unlike the crowd in the story, you and I are not just spectators. We want to get to the other side. I don't know if you know, but Niagara Falls divides America from Canada, and I know a lot of people from America want to come over to Canada, but I'm not sure how many Canadians want to go to the other side, but we'll leave that alone. We want to get to the other side. You see, the other side is God's country. It's where God reigns supreme. It's where his love and justice always prevail. It's where you and I are meant to be, and it's where we want to be once we have surrendered our lives to God's loving and life-giving rule. Now, it might sound like I'm talking about heaven, and I guess in the ultimate sense I am, but we don't have to die in order to live in God's country. We can start living there already now. God's country, or to use the phrase that Jesus used, God's kingdom, exists wherever life is lived in relationship with the Creator. It's life lived in the assurance of his love. It's life lived within his purpose for us. It's life lived with the guarantee of heaven. And wherever those conditions exist, it doesn't matter how chaotic or tumultuous the world around us might be, God's country or kingdom exists. But we have a problem. We don't have the ability. We don't have the technology. We don't have the wherewithal to cross the chasm. And everything we try falls short. And so we're left standing on the edge, looking into the mist, trying to catch a glimpse. And as we stand there one day, we do. We catch a glimpse. But it's not of the other side. It's of a man walking on a tightrope. He's coming across to us from God's country. And imagine him pushing a wheelbarrow. And when he finally arrives on our side, he puts his wheelbarrow down and he calls out to us, "Do you believe?" Well, of course we believe. We just saw him do it. So in unison, we cry out, "Yes, we believe." "Then come," says the man with a huge gesture. "Come, climb in, and let me take you to the other side." "Oh," we say, "do you mean that you want me to get into the wheelbarrow? Do you mean you want me to trust my life to you, my heart's desires, my important decisions, my retirement, my sense of worth and value, my right to have fun and experiences?" "Yes," he says with a chuckle and another large gesture. "Come, get in." Well, that's different. It's one thing to say, "I believe." It's another thing to get into the wheelbarrow. Everyone who's done it knows that coming to faith in Jesus is easy. Everybody I've talked to. You know, when we first do it, it's the most natural, the most logical thing to do. In fact, for many of us, it was exhilarating. Burdens were lifted. A sense of God's love came rushing in. We had a place to belong and a purpose. We knew where we were going and where we were at, where we would end. It was wonderful. But sooner or later, we started to face choices and challenges. We were challenged to give up something that had been important to us. Maybe it was just an attitude or a habit or a grudge or a possession of some kind. We were also challenged to pick something up that seemed strange and difficult. Maybe a new mindset, a new way of relating, a new lifestyle. And so we hesitated. We held back. We said, "Yes, I believe. But, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the way. But right now, this time, I'm going to do it my way. Is that okay with you?" Like I said, it's one thing to say, "I believe." It's an entirely different thing to get into the wheelbarrow. Why is it so difficult? Why is following Jesus such a struggle? Well, there's different ways to answer that question. And one way is to talk about the weakness of our own nature. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyways." Another way to explain the battle is to talk about the resistance that comes from human culture. Jesus forewarned his disciples about this in Mark 13. He said, "You will be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me." Since the beginning of July, we have been looking at Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 18. And the way these verses explain the difficulty of the Christian life is by talking about the battle that we are in with our arch enemy, the devil. Behind every battle, there's a commander in chief who inspires their troops to lay down their lives for the cause. And we're familiar with names like Napoleon and Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. Well, the battle we're in is no different. Working behind the scenes, there's a commander-in-chief playing on the weakness of our nature, inspiring those who create culture. And the name of this commander-in-chief is Satan. And his primary aim from day to day is to get you and me, to stop you and me from getting into the wheelbarrow and crossing the chasm to God's country. You know, when God created Satan, Satan was good, just like everything else God created. There are verses in the Bible that suggest that he was one of God's chief angels. But that wasn't enough for him. He became ambitious and wanted to ascend to the place of God himself. And since there's only room for one God in heaven, Satan had to be cast out. And so he made it his mission to destroy the works of God. Now, we might wonder why God didn't just destroy him. Well, the Bible doesn't answer that question explicitly, but as we become familiar with the grand story of the Bible, we see that Satan actually plays an important role in that story. He provides a legitimate or something that feels like a legitimate alternative to God. If there were no alternative to God, then you and I would have no choice but to trust and obey, kind of like robots. From the beginning of the human story, God has allowed Satan to come alongside us and say, "You have a choice. You can trust and obey someone other than your Creator. You can judge between good and evil for yourself, and perhaps you'll be better off for it." The moment anybody says, "I believe," we're in a battle. Why? Because at that moment, we confess Jesus Christ to be the way, the truth, and the life. And at that moment, we give back to God the right to judge between good and evil. And from that moment on, our enemy, the devil, does everything in his power to keep us from acting on our confession. And as we have seen over the past few weeks, he has a well-worn strategy to make that happen. Now, in our look at the armor of God in Ephesians 6, we've seen that the first step in Satan's strategy is to deceive us with lies. Are you sure God is good? Are you sure you want to trust him? I mean, doesn't he just want to rob your freedom and autonomy? I say, believe in yourself. Trust yourself. Do your own thing, your own way. It's because we as a human race have believed that lie that we're in the situation that we're in today. It's a nice way of saying we're in the mess that we're in today, both perhaps personally and globally. In order to overcome Satan's lie, we need to put on the belt of truth. We put on the belt of truth as we walk with the Spirit of Christ and as he applies the truths of Scripture to our thoughts and our choices and our actions. Now, if our enemy can't trip us up with lies, then the next thing he does is he tries to defeat us with accusations. Well, okay, you know the truth, but you violated the very truth that you cling to for protection. You don't deserve God's love. You'll never fulfill his purpose for your life. You deserve death and hell. In order to overcome Satan's accusations, what do we need? We need the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness. Because Jesus lived an impeccable life, God accepted his death as a payment for our sins. He tasted death and hell for us. And when we put on the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness, when we confess our sins and own Christ's death for ourselves, from that moment on, God no longer holds our sins against us, and instead he declares us righteous, just like Jesus. That's what we call God's amazing grace. When our enemy accuses us and tells us that we deserve death and hell, what do we say? Yes, I deserve death and hell. So what? I know someone who went through death and hell for my sake, and his name is Jesus. And where he is, there I shall be also. Now, if the devil can't defeat us with accusations, the next thing he'll try to do is turn the breastplate of righteousness into a weapon against us. He turns our songs of amazing grace into lullabies by which he rocks us into a deep spiritual slumber. And here's how the song goes. Since God no longer holds your sins against you, why not just keep on sinning? If nothing you do makes God love you anymore, then there's really nothing you need to do. No action, no obedience, nothing is necessary. If nothing you do makes God love you any less, then there's really nothing you mustn't do. Nothing is forbidden. In order to overcome Satan's lullaby, we need to be protected by the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace puts us in good standing with God. It equips us to live and die for God no matter what. And we put on the shoes of readiness as we act on our good standing and determine to live and die for him. And we talked about that last week. So what does Satan do if he can't lull us to sleep? Well, he tries to paralyze us with arrows of doubt. You know, I first put my faith in Jesus when I was 8 years old. That's 43 years ago. I started Bible college when I was 19. That's 22 years ago. I first became a pastor when I was 29. That's 22 years ago. Now, you might think that after all those years, I would be like a doubt-free zone. Well, I'm not. I can remember looking forward to the time when I would be old and spiritually mature, thinking, I'll be strong and secure in my faith. I won't have any more doubts. Well, maybe you think I'm old, but I'm still looking forward to the time. One thing I've noticed is that my doubts are directly related to my intention to live and die for God and for his kingdom. You see, when I'm living for myself, when I'm doing my own thing, when I'm kind of safe and secure in my own bubble, I don't experience doubt about God. But when I decide to step out and start living for God, when I set out to do his will, that's when it hits. You know, it's kind of like the soldier. During peacetime, in the safety of his army base, he's less likely to doubt his decision to become a soldier. I mean, after all, the army's paying for my education. It's, you know, paying me a wage, and I get to go on fun adventures. But put him on the battlefront, and I can't help but think that he's going to start asking tough questions. Am I ready for this? Am I equipped? Can I trust my commander? When we're in a spiritual slumber, we don't struggle with doubt. Sleeping saints don't doubt. But when our feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and when we begin to act on our good standing with God, that is when the arrows fly. You know, if I go that way, can I really trust God's provision? How can I be sure that I'm going to be safe? If I obey God and do it his way, people are going to think less of me and maybe even reject me. What then? Can I really trust Jesus to lead me in life? When we're trying to live and die for God, those questions become very real. They're the kind of questions and doubts that you and I would ask and feel, because we feel these questions. If Charles Blondin came to us and said, "Come on, get in my wheelbarrow." They're the kind of questions and doubts that produce an emotional reaction on the gut level. How do we overcome them? Well, Ephesians 6:16 says, "Put on the shield of faith." So what is this shield of faith? In our culture, faith is seen more and more as a substitute for experience, as a pathway to certainty. Faith is seen as a substitute for experience as a pathway to certainty. If I can't experience something, well then by golly, I just have to have a little faith and hope things work out. If you've read any books or articles written by modern atheists, you've probably read that atheism is based on experience, solid experience, empirical evidence, not on faith. Faith is presented as an alternative or a substitute. Statements like that are about as naive as the day is long. Why? Because faith always precedes experience. The atheist, as he gathers and interprets his empirical evidence, is exercising a huge amount of faith in his own perceptions and in the data he's collected and his own ability and judgment to interpret them. He's trusting his perceptions of things that it's reflective of the way things really are. He's trusting that the data he's collected is complete and comprehensive. He's trusting that his judgment is true and reliable. It takes a whole lot more faith to say there is no God than to say there is a God. All of the evidence in the universe points toward a designer and a creator. And in order to say that there is no designer, no creator, we have to override the evidence and explain how nothing created everything out of nothing. So faith is not a substitute for experience. Faith is an essential step toward experience and toward certainty. No one who says, "I have to experience the airplane before I get on board," will ever experience the airplane. You see, in order to experience the airplane, you have to exercise faith and get yourself on board, even if it's kicking and screaming. In order to be sure the thing flies, somebody's got to trust it and try it out. And so that's why we have test pilots, and that's why we pay them large amounts of money and probably give them huge life insurance plans. If you think about it, the test pilot is really the first person who experiences the airplane. You know, before taking it off the ground, a pile of people understand the machine. They might even trust the machine intellectually. "Yes, of course the thing will fly. I designed it. I fabricated it." But it's only the test pilot who experiences it. God is not looking for engineers and fabricators, people who understand him and trust him intellectually. God is looking for test pilots. He's looking for people who will take him at his word and get on board. He's looking for people who are willing to see how far his promises fly. And to exercise faith is to act on a promise. You know, the airplane on the runway makes the promise of flight. And that promise is fulfilled for the people who've gotten on board. Charles Blondin made a promise to his spectators, but he was able to fulfill that promise only to the one who got into the wheelbarrow. And through his word and through his works in creation and in our lives, God makes the promise of life. And that promise is experienced by those people who have had the courage to get on board. And the more I act on someone's promise, the more I act on my wife's promise that she made 23 years ago, the more I get to know that person. And the more certain I become about that person, and the more I act on God's promises, the more I get to know and experience Him and become sure of Him. So faith is not a cheap substitute for experience. Faith is an essential step toward it. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. In fact, without faith, it is impossible to know God. Without faith, it is impossible to know anything or anyone at all. And so when we're attacked by these arrows of doubt, the last thing we want to do is stop having faith. When the devil puts questions in our minds, the first thing we want to do is lift up the shield of faith. The shield of faith is the protection that comes from acting on the promises of God. When we set out to act on God's promises, what does our devil say, or what does our enemy say? Our enemy wants us to say, I need more evidence before I can do that. I've done it. I've heard it, and I've done it. When we say that, we are essentially giving up the only protection that we have. When we insist that God proves Himself before we believe, we're actually giving up the one means by which God will prove Himself. You know, the Bible is full of God's promises. Creation abounds with God's promises. Human history is full of people who have tasted and seen the promises of God. This room is full of people who have tasted and seen God's goodness. The question is not, can God be trusted? The question is, am I prepared to lean into God's promises? The question was not, can Charles Blondin be trusted? The question on everybody's mind was, am I prepared to go there with him? And only one person was prepared. And only that person made it to the other side. You and I are standing on the edge of a chasm. And on the other side, life is lived in fellowship with the Creator. On the other side, there's forgiveness. There's acceptance. There's freedom from guilt. On the other side is purpose that's real. And direction. On the other side, there is eternal security and safety. But getting to the other side takes more than intellectual belief. It takes an act of trust. Trust that God really has forgiven my sins. Trust that loves me and accepts me just as I am. Trust that says because He forgives me, I can forgive myself. Not only that, I can forgive the other person. That's not all though. It also takes trust that His ways are better than my ways. Trust that I'm better off obeying His word even when it doesn't make sense. So we stop singing, I did it my way, and we start singing, I did it His way. More than that, it takes trust that in His care, I'm okay. Even when obedience costs me my comfort or my life. The journey to the other side it's not a one-time thing, folks. We'd like to think that because we said the sinner's prayer so long ago, you know, we're on the other side. It's a journey we have to make over and over again, sometimes every day. Every day our enemy, the devil, does everything in his power to keep us from going there. First, he tries to trip up with his lies. But if we're protected with the belt of truth, he will try to defeat us with accusations. If that doesn't work because we're wearing the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness, he will try to lull us into sleep. And when that fails because our feet are fitted with readiness, then he attacks us with doubt. Like I said, sleeping saints, don't doubt. It's only when we get serious about living and dying for God that the enemy starts firing arrows of doubt at us. What he wants us to do is to give up the protection that comes from experiencing God, from acting on His promises. He wants us to abandon the one means we have of experiencing God for ourselves. Why? Because he's afraid that once we have tasted and seen, we'll be hooked. So once again, we come to this question. What is God calling us to do? What's he asking you to start? What's he asking me to stop? Whatever it is, he's not calling us to do these things in order to hurt or to harm us. He's calling us to do these things in order to lead us into a deeper experience of himself. I've told you this story before, but it works today, so I'm going to tell it again. When I first started following Jesus as a child, I said to him, you know, God, I'll go anywhere in the world for you except one particular country. And the reason I didn't want to go there was because we were surrounded. Our neighborhood out in Abbotsford was surrounded by people from this country. And their language and their customs, they made us laugh. And their food had a really strong odor, especially on a hot summer night. At least that's what I thought back then. Now I go out of my way to find a restaurant that serves their food. But I was willing to go anywhere in the world with Jesus except to this particular country. But then one day, a little later, as I was growing up, a thought crossed my mind. You know, if God is good, and if he asked me to go to that country, it's not because he's trying to punish me. It's because he wants to lead me into a deeper experience of himself. As I look back on my own life, I don't regret the times that I took God at his word and acted on his promises. What I regret are the times that I failed to do that I let doubt stop me. So my prayer this morning is that you won't let doubt stop you doing that thing that God is calling you to do. He's calling you to do it, not because he's mean and he's trying to punish you. No, Jesus took your punishment on the cross. You don't have to worry about that. He's doing this because he wants to lead you into a deeper experience of himself. Let's pray that right now. Father in heaven, thank you for your plans for us. You have a plan for us not to hurt us, not to harm us, but to give us a future, to give us a life, and to lead us to an abundant life through Jesus Christ, God. And you want to give us the taste of that already now, here on earth. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and we confess our weakness, the weakness of our own flesh. We confess how we are influenced by the resistance we face in the world and how vulnerable we are to Satan and to his doubts. Maybe this morning you have a doubt or even a failure in doubt that you want to confess to the Father. Just do that in the quietness of your own heart. Father, thank you for your forgiveness and thank you again for your plan that you want to move us on to a deeper experience of you. And I pray this morning that you would help us to lean into your promises. Make your promises clear to each person here. You have a promise for everybody in this room for the next step that you want to take them. You have a new level of experience that you want to take each one of us. Well, God, help us to hear your promise. And by your grace, give us the courage to lean into that promise and to go there with you to the other side and to experience the fullness of your grace this morning and throughout the week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a closing song for us? All right.